think in our present day, people usually seek what's new, not what's old. We trade in the old for the new. And in the IT field, you know, the moment we purchase a product, we know that within a few months, a newer model will be on the market. And so people tend to value the new and disregard the old. But it hasn't always been like this. Many past civilizations and many Asian cultures until relatively recent were suspicious of the new, wary of innovation. They valued the traditions of the past. And this was true of the Jews in Jesus' day. They tended not to accept anything new which did not agree with the old. But now he was Jesus, a young newcomer to the scene, with no credentials, no formal theological training, declaring the old had been superseded by the new. And the new consisted mainly of his actions and his teaching. In John's Gospel, chapters 2 to 4, contains some of the best known conversations and events in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. The changing of the water into wine, the cleansing of the temple, the conversation with Nicodemus, and the encounter with the Samaritan woman. And common to each of these events is the note of newness. The new wine, new temple, new births, new water, pun not intended, and new worship. In fact, John may have deliberately brought these events together the way that he did to communicate the truth that Jesus ushered in a new beginning. Jesus was replacing the old with the new. But who was this Jesus to be able to do this? And in introducing the new, Jesus met with great opposition from the Jews, especially the religious leaders, the teachers. Who was this young, non-establishment Galilean villager to not only challenge the long-established teaching, which they believed came from God, but also to replace it with his own new teaching? From the prologue, we know that the presumptuous Galilean villager was none other than the eternal Word of God, who existed before all and who therefore ranked above all. Furthermore, while Jesus' teaching was new, it was not an innovation. His new teaching, while it replaced the old, was nevertheless consistent with that which was original. Well, how could this be? To the Jews, Jesus' teaching sounded new and at times radically, radically different. And one reason for this was because their teaching had strayed and deviated from God's revelation in the Old Testament. And in Mark chapter 7, verses 8 and 12, the Lord Jesus accused the Jewish teachers of letting go the commandments of God and then nullifying them through holding on to their own traditions, human traditions, which they propagated as God-given. Jesus' teachings, however, were continuous with Old Testament revelation. His teachings completed and fulfilled Old Testament revelation. fact, Jesus said, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, because he wrote about me. Let's now look more closely at chapter 2. In the first incident, Jesus and his mother were at a wedding banquet, and most of the village would have been invited. And then the wine ran out. Now, running out of wine was not just inconvenient. It was a social disaster, a social disgrace, and the family would have to live with it for a long time to come. The bride and the groom might be even regarded as bringing bad luck upon their married life. So it's not surprising that Mary drew Jesus's attention to this. And Jesus said to her that his time had yet not come, the time for his glory to be manifested on the cross. Nevertheless, Jesus directed the servants to fill 6 stone water jars with water, and then take some of the water to the master of the banquet, who was really greatly surprised by the good quality of the wine. He didn't know that just earlier, a moment earlier, it had been water. Now, why did John record this event? The stone jars were used for Jewish ceremonial purification washing. And that purpose provides a clue to one of the meanings of the story. The water represents the old order of Jewish law and Jewish custom, which Jesus was to replace with something better. John comments that this was the first of Jesus's miraculous signs, and it revealed Jesus's glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Don Carson comments that Jesus's miracles were never simply naked displays of power. Still less were they neat conjuring tricks to impress the masses. No, they were signs, significant displays of power that point beyond themselves to the deeper realities that could be perceived with the eye of faith. And this is consistent with John's stated goal in writing his gospel. In chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John wrote, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these, the signs I have recorded, are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. In the second incident, Jesus was furious that the temple had been turned into a marketplace. So he angrily drove out everything and everyone connected with the commerce and trade in the temple precincts. He made a whip out of cords and drove out all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who sold the doves, he said, get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market? There is no mention of dishonesty or corruption or any sharp practice. So this is not why Jesus was angry. In fact, the sale of animals for sacrifice and the presence of money changers so that people could exchange their currency for shekels to pay the temple tax. These are all welcome services. In fact, I think it's analogous to our hospitals today, which allow the sale of fruit, flowers, get well cards, newspapers, and so on. And this is a welcome service provided to people who are visiting people in the hospital. Now, what Jesus was angry with was the location of this market in the outer temple court, the court of the Gentiles. And this meant that the Gentiles were hindered and prevented from worshipping God. Jesus' thoroughly unanticipated actions were astonishingly bold. Dr. Tom Wright helpfully comments, the temple was the beating heart of Judaism. It wasn't just, as it were, a church on the corner, on a street corner. It was the center of worship and music, of politics and society, of national celebration and mourning. Towering above all these, it was, of course, the place where Israel's God, Yahweh, had promised to live in the midst of his people. It was the focal point of the nation and of the national way of life. And this was where the then unknown prophet from Galilee came in and turned everything upside down. I mean, people used to the Bible story can forget just how shocking it must have been. And I've been reflecting on, you know, what kind of analogous action might take place in Singapore that would equal the enormity of what the Lord Jesus did. And my mind turned, for example, to the National Day Parade. Imagine the National Parade, Day Parade, and then on the dais they're taking the salute as a person goes past. And then someone comes in, grabs hold of a mic, and begins to denounce everything that's taking place there. Man, well, I hope that he wouldn't get that near with the security. But it seems to me that something of that and the shock that that would bring was the shock that Jesus caused when he cleansed the temple. So they challenged his authority. Produce your authority. Who are you? And Jesus replied, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. The Jews, thinking that he was referring to the literal temple, they were naturally incredulous and disbelieving. How could something that had taken 46 years to build be restored in just 3 days? But we know, of course, that Jesus was referring to something more significant than the physical temple. He was talking about his own body and therefore about his resurrection. Jesus' body was the real temple where God dwelt. And his resurrection would demonstrate who he really was. And that therefore he had every authority, every right to determine what could or could not be done in the temple. So these two incidents in chapter 2, the changing of the water into wine, the cleansing of the temple indicating the passing away of Jewish religion and its replacement by salvation through Jesus' death and resurrection. Gaining acceptance by God through external ceremonies of purification or sacrifice was a dead end and is always a dead end. So no reliance on form, ceremony, cultus, building would be effective in attaining salvation. The Jews, however, were generally blind to the fact that their religion was of no avail. But the only way was through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And the same, of course, holds true today. The only way is through the death and resurrection of Jesus. So if our faith or our experience, Christian experience, consists mainly of our participation and our activity in the various forms and ceremonies of our church, and we know little of our real personal relationship with the risen Lord, then we may be very far from God, even if we are zealous and religious. So in these beginning chapters of John, Jesus introduced the new wine, the new temple, the new birth, the new living water, and the new worship to replace the old. But sadly, most of the Jews just did not get it. They rejected Jesus' teachings and actions because these did not fit in with the old established religion. For the Jewish religious leaders, the Mosaic law was paramount, or more correctly, the Mosaic law interpreted in the light of their man-made traditions of the elders. So the Sabbath observance, yes, that's in the law, Mosaic law, but the Sabbath observance had been elevated so that it became sacrosanct. And they attached to Sabbath observers countless do's and don'ts. For example, later we'll see that Jesus says, you permit circumcision on the Sabbath, but you do not permit healing on the Sabbath. Jesus pronounced a series of woes upon the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. In Matthew 23, he gives a list of Jesus' critique and challenge against their religion. They inverted God's priorities so that they were meticulously tithed, even the smallest plants, but they neglected justice, mercy, and faithfulness. They strained out insects, but they would let a camel fall through. They turned things inside out, so that what mattered was the outward state of a person rather than that person's inward condition. In fact, Jesus described them as whitewashed tombs, immaculate on the outside, full of bones on the inside. So one can well understand why they rejected Jesus' actions, his teachings, his critique and challenge of their religion. And Jesus' cleansing of the temple was perhaps his greatest critique, his greatest challenge of the old religion. Jesus was replacing the old order with his new order. Later, Jesus spoke of the need for new wineskins because old wineskins could not contain the new wine that Jesus was introducing. So in Mark 2:22, our opening passage, no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the skin and the wineskin will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins. Wine in those days was kept in leather wineskins, and the leather in new wineskins would be softer, more malleable, and it could expand when wine was placed in it and wine fermented. However, old wineskins became hardened, became brittle. They were no longer elastic. And so they would burst if new wine was placed in them and allowed to ferment. The presence and the ministry of Jesus brought in a newness, a freshness of living spiritual life that could not be contained within the formal, non-elastic forms of Jewish religion. Dr. Franz in the New Bible Commentary puts it like this: the patch and the new wine are images of a powerful, effervescent new relationship with God, which burst out of the dried up confines of formal religion. And probably every generation of Christians wants to hold on to what is familiar and real for them, to stay in their comfort zone, to hold to what has worked and been effective for them. This is understandable. And in itself, it may be appropriate. But what if, in the Lord's timing and purposes, he wants to introduce us to new ways, new forms, new priorities, new perspectives in our ministry and worship? Or what if, unaware, over the years, our religion has become formalized and barren, and God wants to bring in that which is living? Our forms and structures should be instruments the Lord can use to do his work in us and through us. They should not become goals and ends in themselves. Certainly, we should not allow these forms and structures, past ways of doing things, past priorities, to be set in stone, as tends to happen in established traditional churches. Because if this happens, we will not be able to contain the new should the Lord Jesus want to introduce the new. So we should be prepared for existing forms to be replaced by new forms, or at least prepared for existing forms to be modified. It is sad when people resist introducing new wineskins to contain new wine. I've experienced resistance to introducing new wineskins. I faced that personally in my own Sydney home church, where a relatively small group has insisted for decades that things be done in a fixed way. Now, 30 years ago, the way things were done were appropriate and relevant for the situation in my church in those days. But now, 50 years on, they're outdated, they're obsolete. And this small group insists that we still do things the same old way. Old wineskins. For example, they have been unsupportive of attempts to evangelize the local neighborhood. Didn't Jesus say, go and preach the gospel everywhere? And why are they resisting and unsupportive of efforts to evangelize the local neighborhood? Because the local neighborhood, the people there, generally are not Chinese. And generally, many of them belong to a different socio-economic grouping. And there are homeless street people in our neighborhood. Whereas the core members of my church are the middle class, earlier generation immigrant Chinese. And their thinking is, we have always been a Chinese church. Why are we reaching out to non-Chinese in our local neighborhood? And one church leader even said, Our church is not for such riffraff. And I can almost hear in that remark from one of my church leaders, I can almost hear in that remark the voices of the Pharisees complaining about Jesus welcoming tax collectors, outcasts, sinners, prostitutes, and similar riffraff. This group also does not welcome the newer immigrant Cantonese and Mandarin-speaking Chinese, partly because these people, newer people, are no respecter of Presbyterian traditions, having come from different denominations and cultures in their previous country. Hong Kong, China, Taiwan, Singapore, Philippines, Indonesia, and so on. And instead of tweaking our church, that we should be ready to change in significant ways in some parts. But instead of that, doing that to assimilate and to be blessed by these newcomers and the fresh life that they bring. This small group expects newcomers to do all the adjusting, leaving our established forms and structures untouched and unchanged. It expects all wine, including new wine, to be contained in the same old wineskins. Established 60 years ago. And over the years, I have observed similar dynamic in our older, established Presbyterian churches here in Singapore. Traditional so-called Presbyterian ways of doing things are important to the leaders, to many of the leaders in our denomination, who come more from the Chinese-speaking section of our denomination. The English section, many of them, is often made up of people nurtured by parachurch ministries rather than nurtured within traditional Presbyterianism. And this may lead to tension and conflict if these two coexist in the one church, and sometimes resulting in one of the sections having to relocate. Often, the English section. If the old wineskins cannot contain them, then out they go. Let me conclude with a look at chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus gladly welcomed them. Jesus didn't gladly welcome them. Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, because he knew what was in man. Jesus did other miraculous signs besides the turning of the water into wine. And as a result of these many signs, many people believed in his name. Now, John 1:12 tells us that Jesus gave such people the right to become children of God. And yet here in 2:24, Jesus will not entrust himself to these people. Why not? Jesus must have detected something was lacking in their belief. On other occasions recorded in John, Jesus seemed reluctant to accept at face value the people's profession of belief in him. In John chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, following Jesus' feeding of the 5,000, people wanted to make him king. Such a positive, enthusiastic response. But Jesus did not accept this. Instead, he withdrew from them. And later, when the crowd found him again, he increasingly pressed upon them the demands of his discipleship. And as a result, their outer layer peeled away, exposing the true nature of their discipleship. And in verse 66, we read, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. And these were the people that earlier wanted to make him king. But Jesus did not embrace them. He actually made it harder for them by pressing the demands of his discipleship. And then John 8, 30 to 59 records an intense confronting dialogue between the Lord Jesus and a group of professing Christians. John 8, 30 tells us, even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. However, instead of helping them to draw closer to him, Jesus drove them further away. Or rather, he increased his demands upon them, exposing the underlying true nature of their belief. Of what began as belief turned out in the end to be unbelief and rejection of Jesus in the strongest terms. Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed? I sometimes wonder if my outer layer is peeled away. You know, the outer layer of my pastoral look. Perhaps as I park the car, I take a deep breath and pray, and then I can become my pastoral self. But supposing God allows me to experience things that really test my faith, and then the outer layers begin to peel off and the true me is being exposed. What is the true? Who is the true me? If the Lord Jesus allows you to experience great disappointment in your life, if the Lord Jesus allows you to go through ongoing, persistent sickness, if the Lord allows you to watch the suffering of a loved one, if the Lord allows you to be disappointed with failures or with people rejecting you, misunderstanding you, questioning your very integrity, the Lord allows you to go through such disappointments and sufferings, peeling away the outer layers so that the real underlying me is exposed. What will the real me look like in terms of my belief and discipleship? What is the nature of my belief and faith, the true nature of my belief and faith? What is the nature, the true nature of your belief and your faith? Let's pray.